Considering in our Sunday morning services the doctrines of grace. And these doctrines, as I explained last week, are really the doctrines of salvation. When we talk about the doctrines of grace, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the message of God's redeeming plan for men. And this includes, of course, a look into the hearts of men to recognize the tremendous need that exists in every human heart, expressed by many as total depravity. And then, as we go on, we're going to see the sovereign way in which God has chosen people in every generation for salvation. And we don't know who they are until they come to Christ. And they come to Christ because of the marvelous way in which God in His grace overrules in their lives to draw them to Himself. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, we believe that He went to the cross specifically to provide salvation for those whom He had chosen. And the evidence that a person has truly been born again is that he will persevere in the faith. He may sin, he may fail the Lord, as we all do, but his life is going to be characterized by that persevering right to the end. There's no such thing as a person being saved and losing his salvation. Nor is there such a thing as a person being saved and remaining the same in his life. His life is changed. So these are the precious truths that are related to the great doctrine of salvation in Scripture. Now, let's keep in mind what we have learned before, and I'm thinking back now to our study, recent study in the book of Romans. When we talk about salvation, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about far more than simply how a person is initially saved. I think often when we talk about preaching the gospel, we have in mind seeing people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the basic part of the gospel, but salvation, as it is taught in Scripture, not only includes this, but salvation includes what the Lord is doing in our lives while we're here on earth after we come to know Christ as our Savior, and it also includes our ultimate destiny, doesn't it? And the three great words that are used in Scripture, as I've said over and over again, and you perhaps could say them with me this morning, are justification, sanctification, and glorification. This is all included in that great biblical word, salvation. And salvation, of course, is one of the major themes of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But there are many things about the gospel, the doctrines of grace, which people do not like. I suppose it would be true to be right to say of unregenerate people that they don't like any part of it. But some object to one thing, or possibly more than one, and others object to other things. There certainly has not been one of the doctrines of grace which has not been opposed in every generation. And apart from the work of God upon the hearts of men, it's impossible for anyone to accept what Peter calls the true grace of God. And that's his designation of the gospel in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. What this means is that all truth has to be taught by the Holy Spirit. And though we can We can hear these doctrines, and I can run through them one by one, and you can understand the words that I'm saying. Yet for them to make an impact upon our hearts, such as we see in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit must take that truth, and He is the one who must teach us. And I trust that He will be doing that as we proceed this morning. Now, the main reason for our rejection of the gospel, in part or in whole, is because we do not know what God has been pleased to reveal about Himself in the Word. Now, I realize it's due to the sinfulness of the human heart, but I'm really introducing these doctrines this time as we go through them by spending some time thinking about what Scripture reveals about God. Last Sunday, we were talking about the sovereignty of God. But because many Christians have never taken the time to direct their thoughts and their attention toward learning of God, they do not know the terrible effects that sin has had upon all men. And so they do not understand really what is necessary for even one person to be saved. So we're looking in the Scriptures in these first few Sunday mornings to see if we can't increase our understanding about God Himself, and consequently come to a greater understanding of the doctrines of grace. This morning I want to discuss with you the righteousness of God, the absolute righteousness of God. And to give you an example now of how the doctrines of grace are sometimes rejected, let me take the doctrine of election. We'll be discussing this at a later time. It certainly taught and clearly taught in Scripture, although some seem to feel that we need to try to explain this doctrine away. Now, this is what I mean about rejecting these truths. But listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here is the address of the Thessalonians. He said, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in these two verses, you'll see that the Apostle Paul really includes all that I've been talking about this morning when I've described what is included in salvation. How does a person come to the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ when he is called to God by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel. And why do we see certain people responding to the gospel? It's because God has, from the beginning, chosen them to salvation. And for what purpose has God chosen them and called them to salvation? And the answer is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we talk about the doctrine of election, some immediately say, well, now that's not fair of God to do it that way. Then they will say that the only way that God can be fair is to deal with all people in exactly the same way. And so they begin to look for ways to get around the doctrine of election just because it doesn't seem right to them. Now, people who do this are forgetting to look at God. They begin with their own reasoning, not with the Word of God. They have forgotten those verses which I reminded you of last Sunday morning, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and I don't know that anyone has ever measured that distance, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So some people choose to ignore passages which deal with election. They feel that it's best just to leave them alone, but they do not stop to think that by their actions, they are actually saying that God would have done better in giving us the Scripture to leave out any reference to election, because it just makes people unhappy and stirs up opposition, because this is not the way that you and I would do things in most instances if we were going to provide salvation for men. But now, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then we must believe that God has included in the Bible those things which He intended for us to know. It's not an accident that the doctrine of election is found in Scripture, and that everything in the Bible is important and cannot be ignored without displeasing God and without robbing Him of the glory which rightfully belongs to Him. Because in this passage that I read to you just a moment ago from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you remember that Paul begins this statement about salvation by saying, we are bound, we have an obligation, we have a duty to give thanks always to God for you. So you see, if these doctrines are not true, and that we're the ones who are actually responsible for getting ourselves into salvation, then all of the glory doesn't belong to God. But the Apostle Paul says we have a duty, we are bound to give thanks, because He chose you and He called you and He's going to keep you to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then also we must recognize, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that we have in the Bible everything that is sufficient for us to understand what God wants us to know if we're trusting the Holy Spirit to teach us. Now let me go back for just a moment to the doctrine of election again, because I'm just using this as an illustration, since this is where so many people seem to direct their opposition to the doctrines of grace. Was God fair in electing certain people to salvation, but not electing everybody to salvation? And the answer to that question is yes. And the proof of the answer is to be found in what the Scriptures say about the righteousness of God. Now, I want to do three things this morning in thinking of our text. One is, I want to define righteousness so that we'll all understand what we're talking about. Secondly, I want you to see from this passage of Scripture in Psalm 119, which has been read for us, the teaching of Scripture regarding to the righteousness of God. And then finally, I want us to think for just a few moments about some of the practical effects of believing in the righteousness of God as far as salvation is concerned. Now, what is the meaning of God's righteousness? This is a profound truth, a profound word, but among other things, it means that God is always right in what he does. He is never wrong. God is never unjust. There is nothing that God ever does which can any way be characterized as sin. He is incapable of sinning because he is absolutely, totally righteous in his own nature, in his own person. Paul wrote in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. James wrote in James 1:13 that God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, this is where we need to begin if we are to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very nature of sin is determined by the nature of God. So sin then becomes anything that is contrary to God. And consequently, if God is the standard of what is right in his very being, then he cannot sin. He cannot ever, under any circumstances, do anything that is wrong. Now you think of this in relation to these doctrines of Scripture. So since the Bible teaches that only some are elected by God to salvation, we must conclude not only that the doctrine of election is right, but that it in a very special way brings glory to God. And so we cannot reject it. We cannot reject any of the doctrines of grace. We cannot reject any part of this wonderful truth of salvation. We must not try to explain it away. We can't even be guilty of ignoring it. But we must seek to understand it, to believe it, to rejoice in it, and to praise God for it. Because the whole truth of salvation has been designed preeminently for the glory of God. So when the Scriptures speak, as they do from Genesis to Revelation, about the righteousness of God, these are some of the truths that we are to understand from those statements. Now, I want you to turn, if you will, again to Psalm 119, this wonderful psalm. It's been a tremendous blessing to me just recently. I've been tempted to try to memorize it because there's so many wonderful truths in this. In many respects, it's kind of a compendium of all that you find in the Word of God. And I could use other passages of Scripture because when you talk about the righteousness of God, you can just go many places in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and any of them would be satisfactory. But there seems to have been, in the mind of the psalmist, a special concern about the righteousness of God in this particular section of Psalm 119. And I want to point out three things, three or possibly four things that he mentions here with respect to the righteousness of God. Now, first of all, he mentions that God is righteous. Now, if there's any question in our minds about it, you notice how this begins in verse 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord." Now, this is what God is in his being. He's right. He's holy. Consequently, he is incapable of doing anything that is wrong, as I've just explained. And there are other passages that teach the same thing. Let me give you just a few of them, and I don't believe you'll have time to turn to them, but you might want to jot some of these down so that you can refer to them a little bit later. You will remember, I trust, that shortly before Moses died, he gave the children of Israel a great psalm. I'm not talking about the one in Exodus 15, that's a great one too. But it's interesting to see that the ministry of Moses to the children of Israel was marked by the writing of a great psalm at the beginning of his ministry, and the writing of a great psalm at the end of his ministry. And the one at the end of his ministry was written, you remember, for the children of Israel to remember, so that whenever they got away from the Lord, or if they should be transported from their own land to other lands because of their sinful disobedience against God, they would remember this psalm, and in the singing of the psalm, their hearts would be drawn back to God, and the nation would be brought to repentance, and God then would move to bring them back to their land. And this, by the way, shows one of the reasons for the ministry of music, why we sing these great hymns and the truths that they can convey. But one of the verses in this psalm, which is found in Deuteronomy 32:4, is this. He is the rock, speaking of the Lord, He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Now this came right at the beginning of the psalm. Because if the children of Israel, in their departure from the Lord and in their disobedience to His word, were ever to get a true picture of the circumstances as they relate to their life, the psalm indicates that they had to begin by being reminded of the fact that God is righteous in whatever He does. And if they were in a foreign land, suffering, it was still under the righteousness of God. And it's only as they remembered the righteousness of God that they would be brought back in their hearts to the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, to cite another example, when Jehoshaphat was charging judges whom he had appointed over Judah, listen to what he said to them. 2 Chronicles 19:6 and 7. Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. So as Jehoshaphat sent his judges out, he said, remember, you're not out there to please the Lord, you're out there to please God, and the one thing that you must remember about God is that He is a righteous God. And you judge the people in view of the righteousness of God. Psalm 92 has many verses that refer to this. I'll read to you verses 12 and 15, where the psalmist says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now he's describing the people of God. But this is the reason. To show that the Lord is upright, to show that the Lord is upright, He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in Him. When Zephaniah the prophet that we don't hear very much about these days, was rebuking Judah's princes and judges and her priests and her prophets, he reminded them that in their midst was the just Lord, the righteous Lord, and that He would not do any iniquity or be a part of any iniquity. You remember that Isaiah, another prophet, described the Lord in Isaiah 57:15 as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Perhaps I didn't give you the reference to in Zephaniah. That was Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5 that I was reading. And let me climax this with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of these wonderful doctrines of grace. So basic to an understanding of the gospel is this truth, righteous art thou, O Lord. But now a second thing is stated here in this psalm, and it's in the second part of this 137th verse, and that is that the Lord is righteous in his judgment. Now this means that the Lord is righteous in the way he deals with us. The Lord is righteous in his ways. He's always righteous in what he does. You and I may not understand this morning what he's doing with us. Perhaps you're under a cloud of some kind or going through some difficulty or testing. But remember that your heart will be kept in peace if you'll remember that the fault is never with God and that God is righteous in his dealings with us. And here we can also turn to some other passages of Scripture. Psalm 145:17 is a wonderful verse which states, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. You see, it just follows that if God himself is righteous in his person and is incapable of sin, then everything that he does has to be righteous. So that if you relate this to the doctrine of election, or you relate this to what the scriptures say about the sinfulness of the human heart, God is always right. God is always righteous. God is always true in the things that he says. Not everything that Job's friends said to him was true, but there were things that they said that are true. And Bildad said, does God pervert judgment? Doth the Almighty pervert justice? Job chapter 8, verse 3. Elihu said, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. That's in Job 34:10. So apply these truths to the doctrines of grace, and you find that though we may not understand them to begin with, we may have difficulty with them, and to be sure all of them have problems because of the fact that God's thoughts and our thoughts are so completely different, yet God is righteous and holy in what he does. And if he chooses some to be saved but does not choose all to be saved, then remember that he's righteous in doing this. And the Word of God makes that very, very clear. Now, a third thing that this passage tells us when we think about the teaching of Scripture regarding this matter of the righteousness of God, if God is righteous and his works are righteous, then also we need to understand that his Word, W-O-R-D, is righteous. And we notice this in at least three verses in this passage. Verse 138 in our text. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. Verse 140. I'm small and despised, yet do... 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now that is what the psalmist found in the Word of God. What the psalmist found that God had revealed was not defiled. There was no mistake. God hadn't done anything wrong. It was a pure word because it had come from God. And then in the 142nd verse, at the end of the verse, he says, "Thy law is the truth." So you see, when I come to the Word of God and I find these things that are difficult for me to understand and they don't seem to fit with the way I would do things, remember that I must bow and you must bow to the Word of God. This is the truth. The way I would do it would be the wrong way. The way God has done it is the right way, is the perfect way, is the righteous way. And so consequently, we need to understand His Word in that light. But then there's a fourth point that I want you to see in connection with this. Now, we've said that God is righteous. We've said His ways are righteous. We've said His works are, His Word is righteous. But you'll notice that both in connection with God and His Word, the psalmist brings out that this righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Now look at the 142nd verse and the first part. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And then in the last verse of our text, the righteousness of thy testimonies, the righteousness of thy word is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Now, what does this mean? Well, this means that we never need to revise our Bibles. It means that what is true in one generation is going to be true in the next generation and is going to be true in the following generation. We may have new translations of our Bibles, but God has never authorized a revision of the Bible. God has never authorized a revision of the truth that we find in the Scriptures. His righteousness remains the same, and what He has said in His Word is everlastingly righteous. So that as long as time goes on, this Word will remain unchanged and will continue to bear the stamp of the God who is only righteous in all that He is and righteous in all that He does. Now that's some potent truth, isn't it? That is really tremendous truth that the psalmist has given us in this passage of Scripture. And therefore, this applies to all of the Word of God. It applies to all of the ways of God. And when you see God moving His people against nations and wiping out nations, when you see judgment falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah, you see the judgments that are predicted in the last days for the world when a third of the world is going to be destroyed. Just remember that God is righteous in everything that He does, and He's never wrong, and what He has given us in His Word is the truth that we are to believe. Now, we need to come to the doctrines of grace understanding this, not arguing with God, but bowing and submitting ourselves before Him. Now I want you to see, finally, the practical effects of holding to the righteousness of God and to the righteousness of His Word. What is it going to do to us? Now this would apply, of course, to the doctrines of grace. When you and I come to understand that God has, in His own sovereign will, chosen certain people to be saved, that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the purpose of accomplishing their salvation, that He moves upon their hearts by the preaching of the gospel to draw them to Himself, the Spirit of God using the Word, and that He so transforms them, so changes them in their hearts completely, that they persevere with all of the faults and failures that they might have and are assured that one day they're going to stand in the presence of God transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you see the righteousness of God with respect to these doctrines, what is it going to do to you? What is it going to do to you? Now you hear all kinds of things said. You hear that this discourages prayer. You see that this, you hear people say, well, now this is going to destroy missions and destroy evangelism, because if God has done this, why, you know, there's no point in us taking the gospel. And they're ignoring the fact that the Word of God tells us that we must preach the gospel and we must go to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But let's see what the Word says this morning. Let's see what our text says about what understanding the righteousness of God and all that He does with respect to salvation is going to do to our own hearts. All right? Look at the 139th verse. And I want to give you six things from this passage that the understanding of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of His ways and the righteousness of His Word is going to do to your heart when the Spirit of God really makes this a reality in your life. First thing that the psalmist says is that it's going to give him zeal. Z-E-A-L. And you see, he says, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Now, I don't know of anything that will give you greater zeal for the work of God and greater concern for the souls of men than understanding these great doctrines that have to do with our salvation, the doctrines of the grace of God. Instead of killing evangelism, instead of killing a burden for souls, you're going to find that this will give you a burden for the spiritual needs of men such as you have never experienced before. You'll come to the place where you can say with the psalmist, my zeal hath consumed me. Here is the expression of a tremendous burden. What has he been talking about? Well, he's been saying, righteous art thou, O Lord, upright in thy judgments. Thy testimonies thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. He says, I look into the Word of God and I see these things that the Scriptures tell me about yourself and about what you're doing and about the Word that you've given. And consequently, my zeal has reached a pitch that is never known before. It's consumed me. Second thing you'll see is stated there in verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. You know, I don't know how many of you have said to me that when you start to see the doctrines of grace, when you start to see these great truths of how God moves upon the hearts of men, how God has chosen us, how God transforms our lives, when you begin to see these doctrines of grace, why, they just seem to pop up everywhere in Scripture. Because they are all through the Word of God. This is not something that's confined to one little part of the Word. So that when the psalmist saw that God was righteous in His ways, and though God's ways are different and God's thoughts were different, he says, these truths have made me love your Word as I've never loved it before. You delight in the Word of God. You love to hear these truths proclaimed. Because they give such glory and honor and praise to God. So that when you see this, you love the Word of God as never before. The person who rejects the doctrines of grace has certain parts of the Word that he doesn't enjoy. And if he's teaching the Word of God, you'll see that he comes up to certain sections and then he takes a pole vault over them and gets to the other side of them and begins to talk about something else. But you see, a person who sees what God has done, who understands the righteousness of God and the righteousness of His Word, loves all of the Word of God. And there's no part of the Word of God that you can't go to and not delight in what God has said. Third thing that I want you to see is in verse 141. And somehow you always get a statement like this wherever you're concerned with the with the righteousness of God, with the holiness of God, with the majesty of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, as I think I reminded you last Sunday, his immediate response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you understand the righteousness of God, it's going to make you realize how small and despised you are. You see, the reason we can talk so much about the greatness of man, and we talk about self-worth, and we talk about self-love, and we glorify men and the things that they're doing, and often we hear more about men than we do about God, is because we're not hearing enough about the righteousness of God. Because when we begin to understand the righteousness of God and the righteousness of His ways and the righteousness of His Word, then we too are going to say, "I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts." See, when you see what you see about the human heart and the Word of God, you're just brought down to the lowest level. There's nothing that's going to humble you any more than to see what the Word of God has to say about man and his condition and his sin and his rejection of God and all that he is in contrast with God. But you see, the thing that keeps us from being overwhelmed when we begin to see the depravity of the human heart is that we can say with the psalmist, "Yet do I not forget thy precepts." What do I find in the Word of God that keeps me from being overwhelmed? Well, I find that God has seen fit to deal with men according to His grace. That there is mercy with God, that there is forgiveness, that there is all that I need as one who is small and despised when I stand exposed in the righteousness of God. And my hope is in the Word of God. And because of the way the Lord teaches us, we cannot forget His words. I see myself as I am in the light of Holy Scripture, but thank God, in the light of Holy Scripture, I see the tremendous compassion and love of God and the mercy of God towards sinners, and this is what gives me hope. Look at 143 for the fourth one. "Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights." Understanding the righteousness of God gives us peace in times of trouble. Understanding the doctrines of grace and seeing the sovereignty of God and seeing how God is working to accomplish His purpose really gives us peace when things are going wrong. You know, we all go through these times, don't we? Perhaps we just live in this atmosphere. Troubles and trials come, and we are inclined to say, "Well, what have I done? Or why should this happen to me? Why should I be going through these experiences?" Take the Word of God, and you read the story of Job, and here's the holiest man on the face of the earth by the testimony of God Himself, and yet who of us has suffered like Job suffered, losing all of his possessions, losing all of his family, and finally losing his health? And yet Job, in the midst of all of the conflict, said, you remember, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And yet through all of those experiences, which seem so inconceivable that a man like Job would go through these things, as you go through it, and the Spirit of God gives us a picture, the opportunity to see this whole thing in its fullness, we realize that God knew just exactly what He was doing with Job. And as Job comes out of that dreadful experience from a human standpoint, he says that, "Though I have heard of thee with the ears, Now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. And he speaks of abhorring himself as a result of all of the experiences that he had gone through. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And part of keeping your mind stayed upon the Lord is to remember that he is righteous and sovereign and holy in all of his ways. The fifth, it makes us realize that we need to be taught of God. You know, understanding the righteousness of God and understanding that God is righteous in his judgments and understanding that God is righteous in his word did not kill prayer as far as the psalmist was concerned, because you see, in that 144th verse, he says, give me understanding. Give me understanding. Here I know something of the righteousness of God, and I know something of the righteousness of his ways, and I know something of the righteousness of his word. But you see, as much as we may know, we can never exhaust what God has given to us in his word. And so the psalmist says, after he's told us all of these wonderful things about the righteousness of God, he says, Lord, give me understanding. And you see, the person who comes to understand the doctrines of grace, as his eyes are open to see these wonderful truths of God's working upon the hearts of men and what he's doing to accomplish our salvation, when we begin to see these things, it makes us realize how much there is about the ways and workings of God that we don't understand. And so we cry out to him for greater understanding. You see, as long as we live, we'll never exhaust this wonderful book. We'll never know the truths of Scripture with all of the fullness that we should. And so he cries out that he might understand. And then finally, he says, give me understanding and I shall live. Now, what do you mean by this? Obviously, he was saved. Obviously, he was enjoying eternal life. But he meant, this is going to bring me to a fullness of life. You know, we can all feel, as our eyes are open to the truth, regardless of what it may be, that the way the psalmist expressed it here in Psalm 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. It makes no difference how much of the Word of God we know. We delight in the Word of God, and it brings us to a greater fullness of life. And the more we understand of the righteousness of God, and the more we understand of the grace of God, and the more we understand of God's dealings with us, the more we have peace and joy and blessing. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So that this abundant life, which the psalmist was referring to here, give me understanding and I shall live, means that the more we understand of the Word of God, and the more we understand of God, and the more we understand of the truths of Scripture, and the more we understand of the ways that the Lord has of dealing with us, the greater fullness and joy and blessing there is in knowing our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it begins with God. And to understand the Word, we must begin, as we've seen, not only by knowing that God is sovereign, because you know the sovereignty of God could be a very terrifying truth if God were an evil God. But when you see that God is not only sovereign, but God is righteously sovereign, then it's no wonder that Isaiah said, as I quoted a moment ago, we're kept in perfect peace when our minds are stayed upon him. And while the truths of salvation may not be what you and I would have planned them to be, yet God has made them perfectly righteous. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning and we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross, and we think of the terrible sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on the cross, many people turn away from that and say that that's not necessary. It wasn't fitting that a person like Jesus Christ should have to die like that. But you see, the righteousness of God covers that as well. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let this prayer of our text be the prayer of our hearts. Give me understanding that I may live. And I trust that the Lord will bless our fellowship together. Reading from Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your blessing upon us in this hour, and we pray that as we return to our homes and live throughout this day, that we might be mindful of your righteousness and might praise you for your faithfulness to each one of us. In our Savior's name, amen.